Get your Bible. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4 this morning. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read verses 13 through 25. If you were with us last week, the Apostle Paul took Abraham from the Old Testament, he took David from the Old Testament, and he held them up as examples of how God justifies the ungodly. How does he do it? He justifies them by grace as a gift for anyone who believes upon him in faith. No religious rituals that could ever commend you to God. There's not circumcision in the Old Testament. There's not baptism in the New Testament. And so this morning, we're going to learn how God uses His promises to draw us to faith, to believe upon Him. When it comes to being right with God, what part does hope play? What is strong faith? How can you get it amidst seemingly insurmountable circumstances? So Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, as I read, I remind you that this is God's Word written to His people. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray and ask for the help of his Spirit. God in heaven, I acknowledge my own need. I acknowledge the need of your people here. Father, we are prone to self-reliance, prone to things which we can attain on our own, but we need the help of your Spirit to understand your Word. And so we pray that you would be faithful in sending it forth and that it would not return void. And I pray that you would use a wretched, sinful, crooked stick like me to simply point the narrow way to Christ Jesus this day. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. From the time school began in August, we were all looking forward to this in January. In fact, there's not a lot that makes seventh grade science exactly interesting or exciting, quite like the opportunity to dissect a frog. So we had to wait. We had to take the fall semester to study the organs of the body, and so we used old video clips and books and day-to-day lectures, and we studied the lungs and the kidneys and the liver and the heart. But we were all waiting anxiously for that day when we would put on the rubber gloves and reach our hand down into a bucket of formaldehyde and pull out a frog soaked in formaldehyde. Three things that I remember from frog dissection in seventh grade. First is how long Sean Cooley could make this frog croaking sound from the back of the room before Mrs. Yenzer could pick up on the fact that it was Sean making the sound. Second thing I remember is how long we kept those frogs around for labeling and studying and observation and learning. I think it was weeks, if I remember correctly. It tells you how strong formaldehyde is. And the third thing I remember is how obvious the organs all looked when there was no blood in the body. It was surprising to look at the heart and just to realize that this little marble-sized organ could keep the frog alive. The heart itself is in that way the life source for that little frog. Well, I say that because the Apostle Paul is not dissecting a frog, but he is in a sense dissecting faith. He is taking it apart, staring at it and looking at it and teaching you and me to observe it. It's specifically the faith of Abraham. And as he lays out Abraham's faith for your observation, he shows how faith is in a sense like the heart, that faith is a spiritual life-giving power source, how faith can cause you to reach up and grab hold of God's promises. He shows that faith does not depend on circumstances. And he explains how faith is somehow connected to God's glory and how God can count faith as righteousness. Dissecting Abraham's faith is, in essence, inviting you and me to dissect our own faith and holding it open to see what we find there. So I would ask this question: what is the source of life for your faith? Is it your goodness? Is it how well you think you're doing today? Is it how your circumstances are going, perhaps? And then if that is the case, is your faith strong enough to withstand circumstances that make no sense? An even harder question, I think, is what do you functionally trust in? And how can you grow stronger in your faith without just trying to rely on internal effort? This passage teaches us to trust the God who keeps His promises. And if we would trust the God who makes and keeps big promises, then you want to make sure that you're actually resting on actual promises that He's made, not just on blind hopes that you wish He would have said or things that He might do. I hope things turn out okay. And so our passage breaks down into three points this morning: not law, but promise; not circumstances, but hope; not just forgiveness, but favor. And so we start with not law, but promise. The physical descendants of Abraham were some of the first people to trust in Christ for their salvation in the first century. That's why Paul spends so much time addressing the Jewish thought about salvation. And he's chased Jews to these high grounds that they might have held in hopes that they would turn to fight, and there he would be able to dispute with them and break down their confusion about salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so last week we saw the apostle dismantle the argument about circumcision as if that's a basis for acceptance before God. Abraham was declared righteous 14 years before God gave him the sign. And so there's no way that right standing with God could be based on ceremonies. And here he anticipates what I would say is the last remaining high ground that a Jew in the first century might have held. Yes, you see, Paul, I hear what you're saying, but you know, we have the Torah. We have the Old Testament laws. God gave to us the Ten Commandments. And our relationship was hinging on the fact that we should keep those commandments. And Paul says, how could that be? Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he should be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. The promise to be the heir of the world is Paul's way, really, of summarizing an entire theology that pertains to the gospel. To be very clear, in the Bible, Jesus is the only one who can inherit the world. He's the only one who deserves to inherit the good things of God. But those who come to faith in Jesus Christ because of God's mercy and grace are, as I said earlier, adopted into God's family. And they become, like Romans chapter 8 says, joint heirs or heirs with Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about eternal life. Life forever at peace with God and in communion with Him. And so this whole section that we've just read has this correlation between promise and faith. And because the gospel will be more beautiful to your soul when you see that God actually delights to make big promises and to keep them perfectly. Why does God do that? Like, why is that his economy of dealing? It's because he knows that promises are the soil upon which the seeds of faith can be planted. And those seeds will either take root and grow, or they will wither and die. God makes promises so that you and I would learn to interact with him, to believe or to doubt. And so believing God's promises is reaching up, in a sense, and it's taking hold of God's character with all of your being. If the thrust here is promise and faith, he wants to make sure that nobody can still stand there and try to claim in any sense that, well, you know, I've actually been doing pretty well. I think the Lord should be pleased with how I'm doing. I murdered no one this week. I made it all the way through 7 days. But you see, of course, obedience to law for the sake of salvation could never have been a part of God's intention. Because if you could gain access to the eternal kingdom of God through works, through your striving, then Paul says, you see, that would even weaken the value of God's promises. It would make those promises irrelevant and your faith even more irrelevant. That's what he means by null and void. Think about this. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. He said, kings will come from your line. God said, I'm establishing my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And he promised that Abraham's offspring would actually possess the land of Canaan. And Paul summarizes all of those things by saying Abraham was promised that he would be the heir of the world. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Those are massive promises. All the more audacious when you realize that when those promises were made, Abraham is 100 years old, his wife is 99 years old, she has been barren the whole of her life, and he's standing there childless, still wandering around the land of Canaan, trying to figure out a place just to pitch his tent. 430 years before the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, God made bold, ridiculously seeming absurd promises. Why does salvation have to come through promise and faith rather than law? Look at verse 15. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. I've heard that this verse is sometimes misunderstood and misused. Let me be very clear. This verse doesn't teach that your child is not born with a sin nature. It says nothing of that. In fact, the point is this. If you base your salvation on merit, remember that the only thing you've ever merited by your actions is God's condemnation, which means that the only workable system whereby a person could be right with God through promises given by God and received by faith. He's not saying there's no such thing as sin unless there's law. In fact, what he's doing is using the word transgression in a very technical way. I don't always pull out John Calvin, but let's pull him out. He says this, before the Mosaic law, certainly wrath exists for all people because all people are sinners and stand under the condemnation. But the Mosaic law produces even more wrath rather than rescuing people from the sentence of condemnation. It confirms their condemnation. For by stating clearly and in great detail exactly what God requires in people, the law renders people even more accountable to God than they were without the law. That is, to the person who hopes to justify himself by the law, Paul says, are you kidding me? The law actually made your condition worse. The fact that Abraham believed God before the law doesn't help your case. It actually makes it worse. Because you live after the law was given. The wrath of God is revealed even when the law is not known. But the idea that the law, by the law, anybody could escape God's wrath, that's even more unreasonable. And so you might say it this way, the law doesn't remove sin. It makes your offense greater. Many years ago, I got a ticket a traffic ticket for turning left in St. Louis, even though I could not see that the sign said, don't turn left between 7 and 9 a.m. What do you think I did? I said to the officer, I didn't see the sign. And he said, well, you're guilty. If you'd seen the sign, that would have made it worse. It would have been like brazen defiance. Verse 16. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Listen very carefully. If anyone could have a relationship with God, it's not because that person had much to commend themselves to God. It's because God makes promises and God keeps promises. And people believe upon those promises. And by believing upon those promises, they are made right with God. The very foundation of the gospel, everything about the Christian faith begins with the fact that God makes bold promises. Promises that truthfully would be otherwise very hard to believe. And yet promises are the means through which people interact with God. Faith must engage with promises in order to count for something. Faith can't interact with the law. Here's what I mean. Nobody strives to believe that you shall not make any graven images. Nobody strives to believe that God said, you shall not bear false witness or you shall not covet. Commands require no faith, but promises are realized when Abraham or you or I interact with God on faith. Trust the God who keeps promises. Not law, but promise. Secondly, not circumstances, but hope. What was the promise that God makes? Verse 7 is quoting Genesis 17:5. Humanly speaking, it was absurd. He said, I have made you the father of many nations. And you can hear, even in that verb tense, can't you? God gave these promises as if they were a certain fact before they happened, even when circumstances would have said exactly the opposite. He could have said, well, you know, God, the circumstances say the opposite. You haven't made me the father of anything. And yet what Paul does here is he dissects Abraham's faith, showing that faith is actually the heartbeat and the hope is the blood that's coursing through his veins. Look at verse 17. It says, Abraham stood there in the presence of God and he believed what God said. He believed that this is a God who brings death out of life. And Paul's going to illustrate that by the fact that the man's 100 years old. His wife's 99 and she's been barren her whole life. Verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope that what God promised was true. In hope, he believed against hope. That sounds like a paradox. He had hope, but he believed without hope. Or it sounds like maybe he has faith in his hope. And as odd as that sounds, you do hear people talk that way, don't you? People say this all the time. We're holding out hope that he gets better. We're holding out hope that she'll return home safely. We're holding out hope that the victims get justice. And Abraham would say, if all you have to hold on to in your time of testing, in your trials, is hope, then you don't have anything to hold on to. Because usually in those cases, the circumstances tell a different story. But do you see, friends, he is not telling you to lose hope. He's actually saying there's a better hope. He says Abraham had hope because he had confidence in the object of his hope. Because he trusted an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, always faithful God. Therefore, he had hope. But do you see how flimsy it is for you and I to say, I'm holding out some hope. In what? To the human eye, circumstances will almost always seem counter to what God says is true. Verse 19 says, humanly speaking, Abraham had every reason to doubt God's promises, and yet with those factors, he did not weaken in faith. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This doesn't mean that Abraham never had momentary hesitations. But he did not succumb to deeply rooted, permanent attitudes of distrust in relation to God and in his character. In fact, his faith, says Paul, was strengthened by God's character. How many of you need to hear that today? Some of you may be at a crossroads of sorts. And it's one thing to come to the crossroads and to acknowledge that it's a crossroads. It's one thing to feel the sense of a momentary hesitation. How do I trust the Lord with my future? With what seems uncertain? But that is completely different from saying, if I can't see what God's doing, I will not trust Him. Many a mature Christian could pray, Lord, I don't understand your ways, but I know you're good, and I will trust in you. I'll trust in you with everything I don't understand. Whatever circumstances you are facing today, whatever crossroads you find yourself staring into, do not let your heart or your mind go to a place of distrust. How did Abraham's faith grow strong? It was not because he drummed up strength by his faith. It was not because somebody said, listen, dude, you need to have faith. You need to strive harder to lift yourself up. No, in fact, faith grows strong by just having a high view of who God is. Not staring too long at yourself. On the subject of strong faith, there's a huge difference between biblical theology and what I'll just call modern kind of Pentecostal theology. I'm only mentioning this because it would surprise you how pervasive this false teaching of Pentecostal theology is in the American church, in fact, in the American mind. Historic Christian Reformed theology says God is big. God's word is true. You grow strong by putting your trust in Him. You shield yourself from distrust by knowing God's word and by resting on actual promises He's made. This Pentecostal theology that I'm talking about makes a heresy out of faith. It says if you have enough faith, you'll grow stronger. God will reward your faith by giving you what you seek. In our planning for worship this week, Gary Holquist described what he calls an egocentric theology of faith. And that is that the volume of my faith is going to speak to God about what He must do for me. And if you hear that and you go, well, I don't know, that seems innocuous. Here's how it sounds. I believe God's going to give me a husband this year. I believe God's going to give us a baby this year. I have faith that God's going to heal my loved one. And you might say, well, isn't that all good? Well, it's dangerous in this sense. You are not hanging on to actual things that God has promised to do. You're actually hanging on to wishes in many of those cases. You see, friends, unless God has made actual promises to that end, your faith is nothing more than faith. But you see, Abraham had faith, not in faith. He had faith in the God that he was clinging to, in a God who made actual promises. You can't take your wishes, your longings, and call them hope or call them faith. Real biblical hope, true Abraham-like faith, is God-centered. It's theocentric. It's not egocentric. Theocentric faith says, I don't know what God will do in my daily circumstances, but I grow stronger by looking to Him and by clinging not to my wishes, but to the actual things He's promised. And so then I need to ask you, do you even know God's word well enough to cling to the actual promise he's made? Here's the point. In every case, God's promises are better than your wishes. God promises to protect us from the evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. God provides a way out of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God promises to give you wisdom when you ask for it. James 1:5. For those in Christ, he promises to remember your sins no more, but to separate those sins as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103. He promises that if you confess your sins, this is a God who's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:8 and 9. He promises eternal life. You're going to live forever in communion with God for those who trust in him. John 3:16. He promises that the very same power that raised Christ from the dead is a power that is at work in you to transform you and sanctify you. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. You see, hope might run counter to all the evidence that is in front of your face. But if your hope is in God, and if it's in the actual promise he's made, you're standing on infinitely more solid ground. If you know Christ and you rest in him, I, as your pastor, want you to have something that is more secure than saying, I believe this is going to work out okay. Hope things improve. You see, where there are hard and fast promises in the Bible, you can take them as fact. You can stake your life upon them because they will come to pass. God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness, not because his faith had volumes, but because his faith spoke volumes about the God in whom he trusted. Trust the God who keeps his promises, not law but promise, not circumstance but hope, and then finally, not just forgiveness but favor. Take a look at verse 23. The words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Sinclair Ferguson said, Abraham was like a working model of the life of faith that God held out to every generation. But now something of a different order has happened to the faith of believers. Sure, faith is still strengthened by the character of its object. It still hangs on this issue of promise and trust. Faith is still primarily about the glory of God, not how strong you are. But now your faith rests on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it gains its strength by who he is and what he has done. And so you and I hang on promises that he made himself, like the promise that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Or he made a promise that he would lose none of those whom the Father would give to him. He promises that those who trust in Christ will, even though they die, yet rise again in the last day. Abraham could only see God is a resting place for his faith. He had nothing more than a promise to hang on. But do you see, your faith doesn't rest merely on a promise made, but on a promise that's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who, verse 25, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I wonder if that's not the most important sentence in the whole passage. Why does that little sentence matter? It's because most of us live our lives thinking that it would be enough if I could just get my sins forgiven. Because you feel internally a sense of a clouded mind and a heart, and you think about all the past sins and the present sins and even the future sins, and it seems like, well, if I could just get forgiveness, that would be the goal. The Bible says God desires more than that for his people. That's why Paul uses judicial language here. Jesus was delivered up. And you read the Gospels and go, yeah, he was delivered up by Judas, by the priests, by Herod, by Pilate. But ultimately, the reason I read Isaiah 53 is so you could say, no, he was delivered up by God. And he was delivered up to pay for our, technical term again, trespasses. Like transgressions, a trespass is I saw the sign and I walked right through anyway. In other words, he died to pay for sins that I actually knew I was committing, blatant, deliberate, high-handed guilt. But you see, it's not just forgiveness, it's favor. That's why Jesus was raised for your justification. And so as we approach Easter, as we approach the celebration of the resurrection of Christ, I would remind you that if Jesus merely died to pay for your sins, but he stayed in the ground, you would have no certainty that God had accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. In other words, if he is still in the grave, there would be no sign to vindicate him as a spotless Lamb of God who's capable of taking away the sins of his people. And therefore, you would have absolutely no certainty that you were accepted before God. If the sacrifice is not approved to pay for your sins, then you have no hope. But you see, Jesus was raised for your justification so that you might know something greater than forgiveness, that you and I might learn to rest in his favor. I suspect some of you need to learn to believe that promise today, that Jesus fully paid for your trespasses, that he really has earned favor before his Father on your behalf. So I wonder how you might be different if you deeply believe that God gave you in Christ more than forgiveness, but he really did earn your favor. You live under that divine favor, so you can trust the God who keeps his promises, and you can find joy and live beneath those promises. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort, the hope that is offered here. We pray that you would help us to fix our eyes upon the Lord God and Jesus Christ as our true and real hope. We pray that you would cause your word to land deeply in our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.